The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
You know, on Friday night, Ginny and I decided to go to a movie, and we went to see the movie Sully. Maybe you've already seen it. It's the movie of Captain Sullenberg, who was the pilot of United Airlines Flight 1549 that had to ditch in the Hudson River on January 15, 2009. It's a great movie, intense in a lot of places. What's remarkable about what happened is all 155 people on board were saved. Nobody lost their life. Remarkable. They called it a miracle. Certainly it's remarkable. But what struck me in the movie, and my wife who read the book says exactly the same thing is true of the book, what's sad is there's absolutely no mention of God in it at all. No thank you to the God who saved 155 lives. God isn't even marginalized. He's not even there at all. Not mentioned in Captain Sully's book or in the movie. And I thought that was very, very sad. Remarkable event. A remarkable pilot. But the Bible says that people who live without God ultimately end up on a road with no hope. What I want to do for the fall, for a number of weeks in the fall, is introduce you to the last book of the Bible called Revelation. And it's a book where God is taken from the margins of the world and placed with His Son right at the center of history, right at the center of everything, right in the center of our lives. And there presents Him as worthy of our greatest and highest worship. We're going to look at a couple of chapters in Revelation this fall, chapters 2 and 3. Actually, we're going to look at more than that, but chapters 2 and 3 is where we'll focus, because when you read chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, what you realize quite quickly is that you are dealing with seven different churches, and all seven of the churches receive a message for them from Jesus. I want to talk today from chapter 1, because chapter 1 and chapter 4 and 5, they are very important to understand in terms of the messages to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. So I suspect that sometime between now and December, we will travel through Revelation 1 to 5. That's the easy part of the book to figure out. If I could ever figure out anything more, we might do more in the new year, but at least we'll touch down in Revelation 1 to 5 this fall. We've called the series Overcome, because when you read Revelation, that's a key word in the book, and it's a very important word when it comes to the messages to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the word overcome. So why are we doing this, and why are we doing it now? I jotted down three reasons, which I'll just give to you. One reason would be this: never has there been a greater need to overcome than right now. Overcome what? Overcome sin. The reality is, we are either overcoming sin in our life, or we're being overcome. Overcome the love of the world and the values of the world, which tend to grab our hearts. Overcome the devil. Overcoming, actually, if you read the Bible properly, is the only satisfactory evidence that somebody has real saving faith in Jesus. If they can overcome sin, if they can overcome the world, if they can overcome the devil, if they can overcome the culture that's anti-God. In fact, when you read the Bible, it's interesting because the great players ultimately became overcomers. You read about Moses in the Bible, and he overcame the love of pleasure. You read about Queen Esther, and she overcame a life of comfort in order to save her whole people. Daniel and his friends, they overcame their fear of death to stand for God. Matthew overcame the love of money. Peter and John, they overcame the fear of man. This book, Revelation, will teach you how to be an overcomer. Second good reason for thinking it through is it's a great book on mission. One of the greatest books in the whole Bible on mission. In fact, no New Testament book can match the astonishing vision of people from every nation, tribe, and language gathered at the throne of God. No book in the Bible comes close to Revelation in that regard. In Revelation, God's heart for the whole world is laid bare. A heart that says, I'm not willing that one single person perish. Acts is a book on mission, but it goes to the Jews and it pushes out slowly. Revelation, just it's an astonishing vision of God's heart for the whole world. And you get glimpses of what it will be like when every language, culture, nation, tribe worships around the throne of God. And when the gates of the New Jerusalem are flung open and every nation on the planet comes and presents their treasures to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it's a book about mission, and we're really involved in mission. We talked last week about the importance of pushing out as missionaries in Red Deer and Central Alberta right around the world. So we need Revelation. And then the other reason I put down that it's really important to get into right now is what it says in verse 3 of chapter 1. I'll just read it to you. It said, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. The people who read it, hear it, take it to heart, are promised by God to be blessed. Blessed. 7 times in the book, it says blessed. You're blessed if you read it, hear it, take it to heart. So what does that mean? Well, a lot of people would tell you that just the surface level of the word in the New Testament means happy. You'll be happy if you read it, hear it, take it to heart. But it's a lot deeper than that. Now, one of our other pastors who's on a bit of a mat leave, Denise, her office is right beside me. And I love that because she's an expert in Hebrew. And I could just ask her my questions. Now you're so hard to find. So I went to somebody else that I knew, and I asked them about this word blessed, because it seems to me that it has Old Testament roots. And what I found out about the Hebrew word in the Old Testament behind this word here, blessed, it's a word that means this. It's very interesting. It means to find the right pathway in the face of false pathways. Isn't that cool? You read this book, you hear it, you take it to heart, and the promise is you will find the right pathway to walk on in the midst of a whole lot of pathways that are false and lead to death. That's a great reason to read the book. So when I pray or pronounce a benediction at the end of the service from number 6, the Lord bless you and keep you, that's just not throwaway stuff. You know what that's saying? The Lord this week keep you on the right pathway, because you are walking out into a world where there's a lot of false pathways, and you need to be kept by the power of God on the right pathway. This book promises that if you take its teaching and let it shape your DNA, you will be kept on the right pathway in a world where there's a lot of false pathways. That's a great reason to dive into this book. Now, you may or may not know that Christians tend to take 2 approaches to Revelation. One would be to become obsessed with it and to spend maybe an exaggerated amount of time and interest in it, and to see it as some kind of calendar of events that leads to the end of the world, or to see it as though it held the keys to the end of the world. But it doesn't do that. And so when I was growing up, you had people like Hal Lindsey writing books like The Late Great Planet Earth, and they had it all figured out, all based on the book of Revelation. But there's not a shred of good biblical exegesis in Late Great Planet Earth at all. Nothing. Not even a line. Hal Lindsey predicted the end of the world in 1980. I have no idea what he said now. But I think he missed on that. And then in more recent time, you had the Left Behind series, all based on here, as though Revelation was a calendar or held the keys to the events of the end of the earth. That's absolutely nonsensical. End times fiction is the name you give to that. So there's these people that take an exaggerated interest in this, and they pour over it as though, if I get its teaching in me, I'll know when the end of the world is coming. There's nothing like that in Revelation. I've read it a lot of times, can't find that. The other group of people, Christian people, don't become obsessed with it. They tend to avoid it altogether. Maybe that's you. And, you know, there might be good reason for that, because when you walk into Revelation after reading the rest of the New Testament, you walk into a strange, bizarre new world. Even in the days of Lord of the Rings and Harry Potter, it's strange and bizarre. It's full of angels, trumpets, earthquakes, strange beasts, dragons, and bottomless pits. So it's easy to ignore it and avoid it. 2 of the great, great heroes of our faith, heroes in the history of the church, avoided it altogether. Martin Luther. Martin Luther could never get his head around it. He thought it was theologically flawed, so he wouldn't give it functional status in the canon of Scripture. That means he wouldn't put it on the same level as the rest of the New Testament. John Calvin, who wrote 26 commentaries on books of the New Testament, all 26 books right up to Jude, is absolutely silent when it comes to Revelation and doesn't write a word on it. That's astounding, really. So you have these two approaches. You either become obsessed with it or people avoid it altogether. I'd like to take a middle road, and I'd like us just to see it as the Word of God as it actually is, written to real people in a real time and place so they could become fully devoted followers of Jesus, which as application to us becomes the living Word of God to us in Red Deer and Central Alberta. In a nutshell, I read Revelation as a discipleship manual as to how to navigate my way in a world that's anti-God, anti-Christ. One of the best books in the Bible in terms of discipleship. So what I think I'll do is read the first chapter to you. I want to be careful of time here. So I'm just going to go as far as I can with you today. And then I'm going to end. And when I end, we'll worship, we'll go home, and we'll look forward to the rest of it. So if it seems a little abrupt, bear in mind there's 6,000 children in this building that get very hungry. And the longer I go, the hungrier they get. So we will land this when we're supposed to. Let me start by reading chapter 1. At least they sound like 6,000 kids when you're up there. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the word revelation there, it means unveiling. It means pulling the curtain back. It means we're going to see things that we never would have seen if God hadn't chosen to reveal it. That's what it means. Revelation means God will now show us things that we could never have figured out with our own brains. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, what must soon take place? He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace. Not puzzle and perplexity, but grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Listen, if you're here today and you're enslaved by sin, trapped, have no way out, Jesus Christ can free you today, right now. He can free you because he loves you. And he can remake you into someone who's useful to him. He's made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve as God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. To him be glory and power to who? To Jesus. The word glory in the Old Testament, it was only used of God. Here that word glory is now given to Jesus. This is a line that is telling you Jesus Christ is God. Where am I? To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the 7 golden lampstands is this: the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. Well, before we just look for a minute at verses 9 and on, which is where I just want us to think for a couple weeks, I thought I'd just help you get a feel for the book, just so when you're reading it, you get a little heads up about what you're dealing with and what to look for. First thing you need to know about Revelation is this: you won't find anything new in this book. If you're looking for something new that hasn't been said already, you'll be disappointed. There's nothing new in Revelation. Everything here has been said before. Everything here is rooted in the Old Testament. John had saturated himself in the Old Testament. There's over 540 reflections or lookbacks to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. Nothing new here. So why should we read it? Well, because it's God's last word on a number of issues he's already talked about. It's his last word on Jesus. It's his last word on the church. It's his last word on heaven. His last word on worship. It's his last word on judgment, on sin, on the devil, and on eternity. And somebody's last words are their most important. So it's like an exclamation point on everything that's already been said in the Bible. But it's also said in a new way. It's fairly calm sailing from chapter 1 to chapter 5. And then you'll get into a part of the book where it's heavy with images, symbols, really. And so how he's going to say things here, it's not new, but it's a new way. He's going to use symbols. Now, the key for understanding or figuring out the symbols is this: don't try and visualize them. Try and understand them. They're not meant to be visualized. They're meant to be understood. For example, in chapter 7 and verse 14, it talks about people who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Now, if you try and visualize that symbol, it's rather grotesque. Taking your laundry and washing it in lamb's blood. I would never think of doing that, neither would you. And it certainly wouldn't come out white. But Revelation 7:14 says they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. So you don't try and visualize that, you try and understand it. When you interpret it, the interpretation is beautiful. It means that the only righteousness that qualifies anybody to stand in the presence of a holy God is the righteousness gifted to them because of the death of Jesus and the blood he shed on the cross. Anybody, no matter where they've been or what they've done, can claim Jesus' death for themselves and stand in the presence of a holy God. That's beautiful. So the symbols shouldn't be so much visualized as they should be understood or properly interpreted. So you'll find that about Revelation. Nothing new is said here. Second thing you need to know is in Revelation, you're looking at history and life from heaven's perspective. The perspective has changed. We're no longer here. John, in chapter 1, the curtain is pulled back and he sees Jesus in eternity. In chapter 4, he's caught up into heaven. Heavens are open. Heaven isn't way out there. It's way in here, close by. If the curtain was pulled back today, we would see eternity. We'd see Jesus. We'd see the throne. It's just the curtain's pulled back and John sees the unseeable. But you're looking at it from heaven's perspective. You're given a glimpse behind the scenes of history so we can really see what's going on in the world. In other words, Revelation will say there's more going on than meets the naked eye. There's more going on behind the scenes than you understand. But when you read Revelation and see it from heaven's perspective, you say, whoa. It's not just what I see and hear and read in my newspapers. There's a whole lot more going on than I realized. At the end of the book, John's given a vision of the final future of the world so he and we may see the present from the perspective of what its final outcome is to be. and live our lives accordingly. So you'll notice as we go through the book, the perspective is heaven's perspective. The third thing about Revelation, when you read it, is to ask yourself the question, what drove John to write this book? Why would he write it? What was the issue? What was his concern? I've come to this conclusion, and I believe it's the right one, though not everybody would agree with me, but I think this is the issue. The church, the churches, especially the seven churches he writes to and the other Christian churches in the empire, they were on a collision course with the empire over who should be proclaimed as Lord. Is Caesar Lord, or is Jesus who died and was raised from the dead Lord? And they're on a collision course as to who is God. It's the question that drives the whole book, who is God? It's still the question that we have to wrestle with today. It's the question that makes this book intensely and incredibly relevant, a discipleship manual. Who is Lord? Is it money, or is it Jesus who died and was raised from the dead? Is it sex, or is it Jesus who died and was raised? Is it power, or is it Jesus? Is it Ottawa, or is it Jesus? Is it you, or is it Jesus? Who's Lord? Who's God? That's what drives this book. John realized they were on a collision course with their culture. And he wanted the people to be faithful and to stand and to overcome when the test came. And I would suggest to you that the choices they faced are the same choices we face. When that happened and they were faced with the question, is it Caesar or is it Jesus? They could opt to quit, to bail out, to walk out, to turn their back on Jesus, and some did. They could choose to lie. They could choose to do the Caesar thing at work and out there, and then when they gathered to worship, say, what we really meant is Jesus is Lord. That's called situation ethics. That's lying. That's no integrity there. Or they could adjust. They could say, well, you know, this book was written a long time ago, and certainly the world and all the complexities of what we face today are different than when this was written, so we need to adjust it a little bit. And some did. And so you ended up with false teaching and heresy. Or you could die for your faith. You could see the opportunity to say Jesus is Lord as an opportunity to bear witness to the reality and meaning of your faith. And John knows that many of them will give up their lives when this inevitable collision happens. And he says, stand, overcome, even in the face of death. And if Jesus comes back, be ready. Let him find you confident. Let him find you faithful. Let him find you overcomers when he comes back. So those are the choices, and they're no different than the choices we face today. Are we going to stand, or are we going to compromise? Are we going to say Jesus is Lord, or are we going to say something else is Lord? That's the issue that drives this material at the end of our Bible called Revelation. Well, John has this incredible vision of Jesus at the beginning. One of the key words in the book, you should look for this when you read Revelation, is the word look, or see, or behold. Notice how many times in Revelation it says look, behold, see. And it's a key here. If we're looking at the right things, if we don't have myopia, as Pastor Sean talked about in August, if we're looking at the right things, we'll be prepared to stand and to give a faithful testimony to Jesus. What he does in chapter 1 is he says, look at Jesus. Look at him. John sees Jesus, note this, as he really is. Most of us see Jesus as he was in the dusty streets of Palestine. John sees Jesus now as he really is. And what he sees is for all of us. When we see Jesus as John saw him and take it to heart, what we see will position us well to be overcomers. There's three things he sees here, and I'll only get into one at the most today, but what he sees is he sees where Jesus is. Then he sees what he looks like. And then he hears what he says. And I want to track those through over the next couple of weeks. Before I get there, can I take a step back? Nobody I ever read on Revelation gives much pen time to John. And I know Jesus is the focus, and I know he should be. But I want to make a couple observations about John. John is on the island of Patmos, which was a penal colony. which would suggest he was banished there because of his faithful witness to Jesus. It was a deplorable place. It was a stony rock wilderness, not much different today. I've been there, not much different today. The surroundings were designed to depress people. Somebody who wrote about Patmos said it was a living tomb. What strikes you about John is he's not bitter. He's not angry. He's not depressed. He's in the Spirit on Patmos on the Lord's Day. There's a lesson right there. Some of us have such deplorable situations to deal with. No work, no money, wrecked marriage, no hope, no whatever. Deplorable. And we can get bitter. We can get angry. We can get depressed. John chooses to worship. He worships. He's in the Spirit on the Lord. This is the only time in the New Testament the Lord's Day is mentioned. The Lord's Day was the day Jesus rose from the dead, which would suggest that the early Christians celebrated on Sunday the resurrection of Jesus. Here John finds himself not angry, not bitter over his circumstances, worshiping. And listen, it gets better. His greatest vision of Jesus was when he was about 86 years of age. He's about 86 years of age here. The learned people will tell us. That's amazing. He's 86 years of age, and he sees the greatest vision of Jesus he's ever seen. You check the Bible out. The people that walk with Jesus a long time find sometimes their greatest experiences of Jesus near the very end of their life. That's amazing to me. John, now, if you read the commentaries and all the really smart people, but the people that work in seminaries and Bible college, they have to say things like, well, we don't think it was the real John. They just say that to write to each other really interesting papers. But I see no good reason why you wouldn't say it was the real John that we know, the disciple. Unless there's a good reason for saying it wasn't, we should say it was. I think it's the disciple John who writes this, who's on Patmos in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, 86 years of age, and he does some of his greatest work for Jesus when he's 86. Isn't that amazing? If you're over 50, put up your hand real quick. Okay, get out your pen. If you're smart, you can take out your phone and do it this way. I need you to write this line down. If you're over 50. If you're under 50, look at your bulletin for a minute. Over 50, I want you. If you're over 50, write this line down. As far as the kingdom of God is concerned, I'm waiting, write it down. As far as the kingdom of God is concerned, and my usefulness in it, the best is yet to come. As far as the kingdom of God is concerned, and my usefulness in it, the best is yet to come. Don't check out. John did his best, greatest work, 86 years of age. We're learning from him and his work at 86 today on September 15th, 2016. As far as the kingdom of God is concerned and my usefulness in it, the best is yet to come. Yeah. Ginny said to me the other day, what are you going to do when you retire? She said, you have no life, you have no hobby, you have nothing. I thought, I'm nothing. I'm a nobody. And I said to her, Ginny, seriously, there's hundreds of commentaries I've never read yet. There's gazillions of people that need to be prayed for. There's lots of young pastors that need to be poured into. Why get a hobby when I can do that? The best is yet to come. Like, if you're over 50, take heart. John did his best work on this island. What's my time like? Pretty tight. So, we'll leave John for a moment, and you can learn from him. I just want to cover the first point that I wanted to cover of a number today. Which would be this. Where does John see Jesus? Where does he? Look at the text. He hears this voice. He turns around to see the voice that was speaking to him. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man dressed in a... He saw him among seven golden lampstands. How cool is that? Well, what do they represent? They're a symbol. Chapter 1, it's like an introduction to the book because all the symbols are going to be explained here. Once you get into chapter 6, we're on our own. But here they're explained. So if you come down to the last line of that chapter, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. So So the lampstands represent churches, and Jesus is smack in the middle of the church. Isn't that cool? He's in the middle of the churches. I love that. He's personally present when his people gather to worship and hear his word and equip themselves to witness. He's personally present. You walked in today to the personal presence of Jesus. That's where John sees him. So when you come to chapter 2 and 3, and you go through these messages, this is what you'll hear. To the church in Ephesus, I know your deeds, the church in Smyrna. I know your afflictions and your poverty, the church in Pergamum. I know where you live. Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, I know your deeds. Of course he does. He's in the middle of them. He would say the same today. He would say, I know you, Crossroads. I know you, people. I know where you live. I know your affliction, your poverty. I know your wealth. I know your deeds. Why? Because he's in the middle of his people. That's amazing. When I read John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, I find out that Jesus was the pre-existent one with the Father. Always was. When I pick up the book of Hebrews that nobody knows who wrote, what you'll find out is that when he died and was raised from the dead and ascended back to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God. But when I read Revelation and I hear and see him in the middle of the churches, I realize that he's received in the company of people who gather to worship and read the word and witness. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, I saw him in the seminary. I saw him in the Bible college. Now, those are very, very good places. God's raised them up, very useful. But he didn't say, I saw him there. He doesn't say, and I saw him at a Christian concert. Those are great events, too. Well, doesn't say, I saw him there. He doesn't say, I saw him at home on a couch drinking coffee live streaming. He says, I saw him at church. That's what he says. Saw him at church. Why do I tell you this? I didn't see him in the mountains hiking on Sunday. I saw him at church. Mountains are nice things. Hikes are great. I saw him at church. What? The church is the middle of the action, folks. It's where it happens. It's where Jesus, if you want to meet Jesus, the most likely place to meet him is at church. It is. Somebody somewhere has to speak up for the church. It's the middle of everything in terms of God's kingdom. It's where it happens. It's where Jesus is. You can come here on Sunday morning with expectation of worshiping him and meeting him, and he will not let you down because he's here. What I find staggering is that when God wanted to place Jesus somewhere, he places him in the middle of the church. I mean, what's the church like? Well, it's made up of ordinary, common, flawed, weak human beings. But Jesus plants himself right in the middle of us. Isn't that cool? He's for us. In other words, he's with us. He's here. I love that picture of Jesus in the middle of the churches. I would suggest to you, if you want to encounter Jesus, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. The day you forsake it might be the very day that Jesus shows up in power and the Spirit's poured out and you miss it. That'd be terrible. I can't believe, this is just my own rant again, so I can't believe people in my position that bail out and go and work somewhere else. This is the greatest thing that I could do in my life, is day after day, week after week, work with people that Jesus died for and come into the assembly of believers where Jesus is personally present, service after service, week after week, month after month, year after year. John says, I saw him, and he was in the middle of the churches. Cool, hey? And done, actually. So let me end with how will I end this? I want to give you a silly illustration, then something to do this week. Paul Newman, if you're over 50, you remember that name, Paul Newman. He years ago, he's in Kansas City on a strip mall at an ice cream store going to get an ice cream. He's waiting in line. The lady in front of him gets her ice cream, and she turns around, and she runs smack into Paul Newman, and his blue eyes just nail her. She's speechless, flabbergasted, and doesn't know what to say, and she, in a daze, walks out of the store. He goes up the counter, buys his ice cream cone, turns around to go out, and he meets her coming back in. He says, "Lady, are you looking for your ice cream cone?" She says, "Uh-huh." He says, "You put it in your purse with your change when you left." True story. I wonder when the last time Jesus took your breath away, left you speechless. So you were lost, as the old hymn says, in wonder, love, and praise. Or hallelujah, because of the greatness of the one we call Lord. What you could do this week, in Ephesians 1, there's a simple little prayer, and it's this. The prayer in Ephesians 1 is that God, by his powerful Spirit, would open the eyes of our understanding so that we would know him better. Imagine if we prayed that all week. Lord, would you open my eyes? I know about you, I've read about you, but would you open the eyes of my heart and my understanding so I actually get to know you better like you really are? Because when I do, I'll be able to stand. I'll be able to overcome. When the test comes, I'll be able to say, Jesus, he's Lord. He's Lord. Let's stand together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given us such clear instruction that we're able to take it and we can find ourselves on the right pathway as we obey it, take it to heart. Father, we pray today that your Son, Jesus Christ, we would be able to see as he really is, that truly this week you would open the eyes of our hearts. Because you've given us amazing grace, that we might know the greatness of our God, how great he really is, that we might walk in the light of his presence and company, that we might be people who are not ashamed to say Jesus is Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.